If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'll read two verses in chapter 3 and then three verses in chapter 4, but we'll focus primarily on verses 16 and 17 in chapter 3. We're dealing with justice because in this world we face a lot of injustice. It would seem that we live in a world of injustice, and we can sometimes become very disappointed, sometimes very confused. Why does the God of perfection allow injustice to occur? And the bottom line is, God is a just judge, and justice will prevail. He will bring justice in the end, though we may have to wait long for it. So, verse 16 of chapter 3, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time and for every matter and for every deed is there. And then chapter 4, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, and they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off are both of them than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Well, as we continue with Solomon the preacher, Solomon bringing this excellent sermon before us, and he's directing our attention now to justice in a fallen world. But he's still pressing upon us the importance of understanding that without God, nothing has meaning. Without God, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, saith the Lord. So we have to understand that the focus of the book of Ecclesiastes is what kind of a world do we live in where there is no God? Because that's the mindset of most people. They pretend God does not exist. They know he exists. There's no true atheist. God has revealed himself to all men, but most live as if he does not exist. We call it practical atheism, living as if God does not exist. And we have to make sure that our lives are lived in such a way that we are manifesting and truly believing by faith that God is there and he means everything. We do all things before him, all things for his glory. But without him, truly nothing has meaning in this life. Matthew Henry says it well. Take away religion, and there is nothing valuable among men, nothing for the sake of which a wise man would think it worthwhile to live in this world. And that's Solomon's conclusion as we enter chapter 4. It would be better had we not been born at all. And perhaps that is the case for the one that lives his brief life without God and then dies and spends eternity in hell. It truly would be better if that individual had never been born. So Solomon's ultimate purpose in the book of Ecclesiastes is to drive us to the ultimate meaning of life. Life lived before God for the glory of God. And that's to find our ultimate joy. Our ultimate joy in God. This next section that we're dealing with here in chapter 3 really begins with the end of verse 15. And you've probably noticed as we've gone through the book of Ecclesiastes, and go ahead, if you will, and read ahead. You can read the book of Ecclesiastes in your private devotion time. You can read it over and over. If you have a commentary, you can read it alongside a commentary. There are some verses that are very difficult to interpret. I've said this over and over. I'm not afraid to say so. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not going to stand here and say that I know all truth and I have it all figured out. No one does. And such is the case with the book of Ecclesiastes. So verse 15 reads like this, difficult to interpret. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. What in the world is he saying? God seeks what has passed by. The ESV makes it a bit clearer. It translates it, God seeks what has been driven away. That gives us a little greater clarity, because what it's actually telling us is that God is seeking that driven away. In other words, God's eye is upon the persecuted, those driven away. Now, you got to read verse 15 in the full context to really draw that understanding, because it is very difficult to interpret. It simply reads in the New American Standard, God seeks what has passed by. But again, God seeks justice for the persecuted. That's the idea that now leads into verses 16 and 17. God seeks the persecuted. God seeks the oppressed, and he will bring justice for the oppressed. So chapter 3 describes seasons. It's really a wonderful book of the Bible, or chapter of the Bible. It's probably, as I said last time, probably the most well-known in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything, a season for everything, everything in its proper time, which reminds us that God is sovereign, God reigns, God is working all things after his own good pleasure, and everything unfolding in its proper time. A time for everything. And there will come a time for judgment upon those who perpetrated injustice in this world. In other words, the perpetrators of the persecution mentioned in verse 15, God seeks what has been driven away, that which is passed by. And then verses 16 and 17, Solomon speaking of the oppression and the lack of justice being done. In fact, again, he says, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. Where you expect to see justice, you're finding wickedness. Justice is not taking place. But what Solomon is reminding us of here is that there's a time for everything, a season for everything, and in the end, the perpetrators of the persecution will be held accountable. Verse 17. Well, once again, you got to look at it hard, study it diligently, because it too is difficult to translate. So verse 17, Solomon says, well, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time. For every matter and for every deed is there. Well, again, the ESV, and you know I'm not a great fan of the ESV, but at times it brings clarity, and I think in both verse 15 and in verse 17, it gives some clarity. So again, the New American Standard in verse 17 reads, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked for a time and for every matter and for every deed is there. Verse 17 in the ESV reads, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. It gives clarity because it's consistent with the entirety of the chapter. The chapter is telling us there's a season, there's a time for everything. And verse 17 is saying, and there's a time for every matter and for every work. There is a time of judgment. There's a time of justice, though at times we will not see justice in this life. And it makes it very difficult because we want justice right now, and we are inclined to take justice in our own hands. We want to be vigilantes to execute vengeance on our own, and then we read God doesn't allow it. In fact, God says, no, vengeance is mine, judgment is in His hands, and at times we may have to wait until the day of judgment to actually see the fullness of justice prevailing. So Solomon is beginning a section on God's sovereignty here. God is sovereign. God reigns. God rules over the affairs of men. And God is the ultimate judge. He's moving according to His purpose, and everything has a season. But it does raise questions, and some find it very difficult. And I touched on it this morning. How do we deal with a perfectly holy God allowing sin into this world to begin with? On Sunday mornings, we're dealing with God's wondrous redeeming grace. But why did God allow sin into this world to begin with? Well, God is working His divine purpose, and He's putting Himself on display. And so, again, if God's sovereign over all things, how do you explain the existence of evil? And why do we often find such injustice upon the earth? And why do the righteous suffer, while at times it appears that the wicked are doing quite well? And we say, that's just not right. That just doesn't seem fair. Why would a just God allow such to take place in a world that He holds dominion over? Well, in this life, we will often face the sharp dagger of injustice. You've seen it, you know it, but we also know that ultimately God will make all things right. And all will get exactly what they deserve. And we can rest in that. In verse 17, then, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time and for every matter and for every deed is there. God will bring justice in the end. So let's look at it as we kind of unpack it. First of all, God expects consistent seasons of justice. Chapter 3 is dealing with seasons. And the point is, it is always the right season for justice. Always. It is always the right time for justice. But sadly, upon the earth, justice is often lacking. And so Solomon is writing about this. He's lamenting at it, just as we lament over it. Solomon might write in Ecclesiastes, there's a time for justice and there's a time for injustice, because all men hate injustice. We all do. I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever. All men hate injustice. Even children are quick to retort with the words, what? That's not fair. You hear it. That's not fair. That's the reason we had two children, made it a little bit easier. You're cutting a piece of cake, and it's impossible to get the two pieces equal. And if one gets a piece that's a little larger than the other, that's not fair. So the solution to that, of course, is to let one do the cutting, and the other gets to choose. And that works every time, because there's no charge of injustice there. So we don't like it when we see injustice. We want to see things that are fair. In fact, if we see a man pretending to be a woman competing in women's sports, most people feel in their heart, that's not fair. And it's not fair. You have a man pretending to be a woman competing in women's sports. That's not fair. That's not justice. It's unjust. But everyone hates a cheater. Everyone does. No one likes a cheater. But oppression is too often the rule in this fallen world. The poor are oppressed. Widows and orphans fall into the hands of the wicked. But in an unbiblical culture, justice loses all meaning. And that's the case in which we live. Justice has lost all meaning. We no longer understand the concept of justice. In contemporary critical theory, for example, which divides society into oppressed groups, and so you have the oppressed group and the oppressor group. And a person can be labeled an oppressor simply by his racial or sexual orientation. So that as a white male, I am automatically labeled a sexist and a racist. It doesn't matter the reality, and justice is not the point. I am labeled a sexist and a racist just because of my sex and the color of my skin. That's injustice. That's not justice at all. Group identity has become greater than personal responsibility. So a white person can be labeled a racist simply by virtue of being white. And no white person is innocent. Every one of them are the purveyors of racism. But that is perverted justice. And it's drummed into us so much we've ceased to recognize justice and the injustice that's taking place upon the earth. Our identity as human beings is found in our relationship with God. We are created in the image and the likeness of God. And we are all created in His image, and we all have great value and dignity. And we are all equally fallen in this world, and we are all equally in need of God's mercy without distinction. Red or yellow, black or white, we are all equally fallen and all equally in need of God's redeeming grace. And it's universally true of all people. But critical theorists seldom speak of moral virtues like honesty, kindness, chastity, patience, forgiveness. In fact, pressing such moral virtues as sexual purity and marital fidelity and modesty are labeled as works of oppression. So you see how it's just twisted. And they take that which is righteous and call it unrighteous. In fact, they go so far as to say that it is further works of oppression. So don't press marital fidelity. Don't press chastity. Don't press the virtues that God considers virtuous. And so in the end, you find a world of injustice pretending to be justice. And, of course, in this world, we live in the face of many, many injustices. And we need to call injustice injustice. I mean, we do. And we need to recognize that the corruption of slavery in the earlier parts of our nation, the terrible oppression that it brought, robbing people of their humanity, that is genuine oppression, and it is sin. But the reality is there is sin in both the oppressor and the oppressed, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In a world of injustice, we want to pretend that only the oppressor is guilty and the others are not guilty. But we live in a world of sin, of injustice, a world of murder, sexual exploitation, racial division, theft and dishonesty. Every time we're coming back from visiting Jason and Chelsea in Tennessee, and we stop at the rest stop just as we enter Louisiana. It's a great big rest stop. And they have a sign in the men's room, and it's warning against sexual exploitation, but human trafficking. I just drew a blank. Human trafficking, and it's horrible. We pretend it doesn't exist. Thousands and thousands and thousands of young people are being kidnapped and sold into sexual slavery. And it's all around us, and we pretend it doesn't exist. And having young grandchildren, I tremble at the thought that there are young people that are being exploited in such a way, that there are men, women too, but men who are so wicked as to take advantage of children when they're in their most vulnerable condition of life. And instead of focusing on these true acts of injustice, we become derailed in talking about all these other issues that are not justice at all and not injustice at all. And we cease to be able to define the essence of justice at all. So, you know, even in our own nation, where our Constitution was designed to maintain justice for all and liberty and justice for all, too often, magistrates find their way to circumvent and disregard the Constitution. Justice is hard to come by in our generation. So in verse 16, Solomon speaks of a place of justice. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice. Well, what exactly is this place of justice? Well, the place of justice is the place where justice is protected. That's the place of justice. And there are several places of justice that God has provided. One of these is the civil magistrate. God has provided civil government as a place of justice. That's one of the purposes of civil government, to be God's minister for justice, to be able to protect the weak, to pass laws protecting the weak, protecting private property, passing laws to keep one individual from abusing another. This is a place of justice, and God has charged the civil magistrate as being those who are given the responsibility to promote justice. And they need to be reminded of this all the time. They stand before the living God. They will be called to give account before the living God, and it is their responsibility to promote justice. About how often do we see quite the opposite taking place? Paul describes these civil authorities as ministers to maintain justice. For it is a minister, Romans 13:4, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. Why? Because they are ministers of God for justice. And if you do evil, you will reap the consequences of your evil. So if you do what's evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. Now, King James Version says it does not bear the sword in vain. What's that mean? It means they have the right to execute. You know, we talk about capital punishment. The civil government biblically has the sword. They have the power of the sword. And the power of the sword is the power to take life. And they have that ability. It does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So the civil authority should be a place of justice. But too often they're self-serving, and authority is abused, and we find injustice prevailing. And that's Solomon's point here. There's often a complete dereliction of duty. Furthermore, I've seen, verse 16, under the sun, that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Can you think of another place of justice? This is a no-brainer. Right away, you know, where is the place of justice? Well, it's the court system. The courts are a place of justice. And it's a place where wrongs are made right. And we've all seen Lady Justice, right? What's Lady Justice? What she has? She has a blindfold. What's that blindfold over her eye? Because justice is blind. We want to render true justice, not taking into account the individual, but having a blindfold on so that each one receives equal justice no matter what the person. So there's blindfold, and then there are scales. She's holding scales, Lady Justice, and the scales are in perfect balance because we want perfect, balanced, equal justice for all. But we know it doesn't always work that way. Too often, in the very place of justice, we find it's a place of wickedness. So too often the wicked are acquitted and the righteous are unjustly convicted. That's not justice, that's injustice. But we see it over and over. And it's been a continued problem since the beginning of humanity. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 5:22-23, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." So God has provided the court system as a place of justice so that we can go to the courts and receive equal treatment under the law. But we know that's not often the case. And then God has also provided ecclesiastical authority as a place of justice, and because the ecclesiastical authority, meaning the church has the God-given ability and responsibility to observe sin, to bring charges, to command repentance, and when repentance is not rendered, the church has the ability to render justice through excommunication. And that's a God-given place of justice. You've probably seen a common element here where there are realms of authority. These are places of justice. The home is a place of justice. You want to ruin a child? Well, let's have a family where there's two or three children and one of the children is treated differently than the rest. One way or the other, either they can be the object of ridicule and abuse where they don't receive fair treatment, or they are the favored ones who receives greater benefit than the others. But either way, the other children are going to chafe at the injustice and continually feel the injustice, and it will destroy the family. The family is a place for justice. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. But the presumption is the parents will execute justice. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband with the idea that the husband will render justice and lead the family according to righteousness. That's another place of justice. So whenever you find authority, you find a place of justice. Authority being carried out rightfully as God's delegated place of justice. Well, God has provided for places of justice in the world, but because of sin, justice is often fleeting. And it truly is. The wealthy, and listen to me, we're talking about places of justice. The wealthy can afford better representation and are much more likely to be acquitted than the poor. That's just a reality. You know, you know the Miranda rights that are read. You hear it on TV. You have the right to remain silent. You have the right, and they say, you have a right to legal counsel, a right to an attorney. If you cannot afford one, one will be provided for you at no cost. The public defender is not going to provide the same type of defense than the wealthy man that can afford a wealthy lawyer who will be in his place, and it just doesn't happen. Most of the public defenders are overworked, and it's just a reality. In a place of justice, sometimes true justice does not take place. And so the in our system, the wealthy are often given better representation than the poor. And in our justice system, because the courts are so overwhelmed, that we do the plea system. You see that on TV as well. Plea bargains. You know, you're being charged with murder. And if you're convicted of murder, it carries a charge of 40 years to life. But if you plea to this lesser offense, you get 15 years. And many people say, well, I'll plea. But many, many times they are pleading to a charge or to a crime that they did not commit. And so the plea bargain system is often corrupt, and you find, once again, justice not prevailing. I wonder sometimes, if I was charged with a crime, you know, let's say, you know, that for the sake of argument, you know, I knock on my neighbor's door and no one comes to the door, but the door is cracked, and I open the door and peek in, and my neighbor's on the floor, he's been murdered. And I go in and look at him, perhaps try to take a pulse to see if, you know, and then I call 911, and my fingerprints are in the place, and his blood is on me, and I'm charged with the crime. And I'm, you know, now all of this evidence is pointing to me, but I'm innocent. I have not done it. But now they say, but if you plead to manslaughter instead of first-degree murder, then you will serve 5 to 10 and you'll be out. Well, am I going to admit to a crime that it's not manslaughter. It's not a crime at all. I am not guilty. I have not done the crime. But you see the tension, you know, people that know they're not going to get decent representation in the courtroom, and they don't want to serve 40 years to life or the death penalty, and so they plead to a lesser charge, usually manslaughter. That's not justice. It's not justice to try to get someone to admit to a crime they did not commit. It's not a place of justice. And what I'm setting before you, that this is all over in our world. We live in a place of injustice. Civil suits can strip people of their life savings even though they were not personally negligent. And again, what we label as social justice often knows little of true justice, and the entire abortion industry robs the rights of the helpless. We're going to hold to a ban on abortion except in the case of rape and incest. What about the rights of the little baby? Is it their fault that they were conceived as the result of rape or incest? We're going to murder? We're going to take this child's life because of the situation in which they were conceived? Is that justice? But we hear about it all the time. That's the argument. You know, we want abortion with exceptions. And, well, no, that's injustice. And so, I mean, we have to decide, well, wait a minute, are we going to outlaw abortion, period, or are we going to allow abortion in some cases? And by the way, and the mama who takes the life of her baby, is she off innocent? Is she completely free? There's no charge upon her. the fact that she has murdered this baby in her womb, and we say, that's okay. What about a child that's 3 years old? What about a five-year-old? Does the mother have the right to go into the bedroom and kill the five-year-old child? And you go, no! Well, is the child in her womb any less a child than the five-year-old in the bedroom? It's perverted justice, and it's all around us. I think you get the idea now. There is injustice all around us, and we don't even know how to define it. We don't define abortion as injustice. Not in the least degree. So in the place where justice is neglected, God promises us that he will bring his perfect justice in his own time. And that's what Solomon is teaching us here. God is sovereign. Verse 17, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time and for every matter and for every deed is there. And God's justice is perfect justice. I've given you a long list now of all of these examples that are all around us of justice perverted. Justice that is set aside, and we call that injustice. But before God, every single soul will stand before the judgment seat of Christ where perfect justice will be administered. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We will stand before a judge who knows all. You know, when we stand before our criminal system, we have witnesses, and that's biblical. No man shall be convicted except before the witness of two or three. And so that's a biblical command, which means God wants us to be very careful how we administer justice. DNA is a wonderful witness, powerful witness. You know, just because it's not a person eyewitness, DNA is a powerful eyewitness. Because it's giving a very clear indication of guilt versus innocence. But what about all the injustices in this life? What about child abusers? What about drunk drivers responsible for the death of a loved one? I mean, what do we do when our justice system fails? When the drunk driver has taken the life of your loved one and he gets off scot-free to go out and do it, 5th DWI, 6th DWI, injustice has led to the taking of your beloved wife or your husband or your child. And how do we act in such a case? What do we do? There is something satisfying about vigilantism. We read about vigilantes. We all know the case here in Baton Rouge where the man's son was abused by a pedophile and he shot him in the airport and he got off. And we all go, yes, that's right. Justice has prevailed. He did that which is right. I would do the same thing if someone laid a hand on one of my children. Well, no, that's not right. No, maybe in our world's thinking, in a secular worldview, where the vigilante is the hero. We've all seen the movies; they're very popular. You know, there was a movie series with Charles Bronson years ago called Death Wish, and it was so popular they came out with Death Wish 2. And it was so popular, they came out with Death Wish 3. And I don't even know how many death wishes they came out with. But the point is, it was a vigilante. His wife and daughter were assaulted. And he went and got the bad guy. And everyone goes, yeah. Well, no. No, that's not right. We need to have a biblical worldview and look at things through a biblical lens and see things the way God sees them. And the Bible's not silent regarding the subject of revenge. Romans 12:19. You can't get any clearer than this. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This simply means that when we seek revenge, we are taking that which is not ours to take. God says it's mine. And the point is, either we trust God or we do not. Either we believe in His sovereign justice or we do not. Either we believe that God will bring justice in the end. It may take place in this life, and we should be those that seek justice. We allow the court system to work, and we pray, oh God, would you bring justice? Would this individual be found guilty? But even if he's not, he will live his brief few days upon this earth, and then he will stand before the judge when there will be perfect justice taking place. So personal vengeance is sinful, and because we're putting ourselves in the place of God. And the guilty may deserve punishment, but the place of judgment does not rest in our hands. It rests in the hands of God alone. Now, again, the civil authorities are God's ministers for justice, but even when it does not work, and I've given you examples of the many times where our court system fails, it is a place of judgment, a place of justice, and it fails. But if it fails, we are not allowed to now take it in our hands and do what they failed to do. No, we leave it in the hands of God. When God says, vengeance is mine, he is saying that he alone has the right to exercise vengeance because ultimately he alone has been offended. Let me say that again. Yeah, our loved one has been killed by the drunk driver. But ultimately, he didn't sin against us. He sinned against God. And he will stand before God. He won't stand before us. On the day of judgment, he's not going to stand before us to give account. He will stand before the living God before whom he has sinned. David says, David killed Uriah. He impregnated Bathsheba, taking another man's wife. And when David in Psalm 51 stands before God, he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He's not saying he did not sin against Uriah. He stole Uriah's wife, had Uriah put to death. Yeah, he did wicked evil upon these human beings. But ultimately, against you, O God, and you alone have I sinned. And every human being will stand before God to give account. Verse 17 again, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. We desire to retaliate when we are harmed. We do. And we do it all the time. You ever get angry at someone? You ever lash out with poorly chosen words? What is that? It's vengeance. That's all it is. It's taking revenge. You ever given someone the silent treatment? What is that? That's revenge. You want to bring hurt and harm to the individual. You want your just reward. You want to execute revenge and vengeance upon the individual. You want them to pay and pay hard. God doesn't allow that. In fact, God says, you know, be angry and sin not. In other words, righteous anger. We should be angry when we hear of child abuse, when we hear of human trafficking, when we hear of young girls being abused and sold as sex slaves. That should absolutely infuriate us. But it infuriates us because they have disregarded the law of God and sinned against God. But when God says, and let not the sun go down on your wrath, because it's not against us, we don't lay awake at night saying, I'm going to get him. Oh, I'm just so angry. I'm just so angry. My mother-in-law used to say, I'm so angry I could spit. Well, you know, we may feel that way, but that's sinful anger. Be ye angry and sin not. So we leave the judgment into the hands of God. He is sovereign. He is absolutely in control of all things, and we can rest upon him. And we have to remember that in this life, God is sovereign, and in this life, he administers his justice. But in this life, he also mingles his justice with mercy. And as I said this morning, I'm thankful for that. He mingles his justice with mercy. If he gives instant judgment and instant justice, we all go to hell. We've all played the game of Monopoly. You know, go to jail, go directly to jail, do not pass go, do not collect your $100, and you go to jail. Well, if justice were done, go to hell, go directly to hell, do not, no goodness, no mercy, just go to hell. But God mingles or mixes his justice in this life with mercy. And mercy is nothing more than delayed justice. God not giving us what we deserve. We will receive judgment in the end, but he is delaying it for the sake of redeeming grace, giving sinners an opportunity to repent. And so but mercy does not mean he has set aside his judgment. Judgment will surely come. The people of this world misinterpret God's mercy, pretending that judgment is not coming, that they deserve all good things. They complain loudly when they do not get all good things. So justice delayed by no means means justice denied. It will surely take place. Justice delayed means that we need to be patient to wait upon God. Justice delayed. Someone brings a terrible crime against you or a member of your family. Understand that justice delayed means we wait patiently upon God to do his perfect work. Genesis 18:25, Abraham says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? I can answer that, can you? Shall not the judge of all the earth judge justly? And the answer is, yes, he will. Always, without fail, the judge of all the earth will deal justly. But sometimes it's delayed. And we can almost identify with the martyrs in Revelation 10. You know Revelation 10, and John is given a vision into the intermediate state. Individuals who have laid down their life for the sake of Christ, the martyrs. And the martyrs are in this intermediate state, and they're awaiting. They're awaiting the coming judgment when justice will be accomplished. And they are saying, Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those that dwell on the earth? And we may be tempted to say that. How long? You may not be a martyr, but you have been the victim at times of injustice. People treating you, people maybe gossiping about you. We had our own situation as a church 3 or 4 years ago. People slandering us on social media. And were we guilty? No. But that doesn't keep the injustice from taking place. And you're tempted to lash out. And someone asked me, are you going to reply? And I said, no, I'm not. Justice will prevail. I'm so glad that we didn't. You know, I mean, when you reply to a slanderer, you're giving them a sense of importance, and they don't deserve your answer. So just wait upon God, and He will prevail. Will justice prevail? Yes, it will. Will the victims of 9/11, will their families receive justice? Yes, they will. Will the perpetrators, those that committed the deed, will they be judged? Yes, they will. Will they receive their 72 virgins? No, they won't. Justice will be accomplished. So, yes, God has a plan, and He works according to His time. And in everything, there is a season. And that's what Solomon is teaching here. There's an appointed time for everything, verse 1. And there is a time for every event under heaven. And there is a time for justice. And justice will prevail. We can rest in that. You may be the victim of an injustice, but true biblical justice will prevail. And that's what we want. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the perfection of Your justice. Father, give us patience when we are harmed or hurt by an injustice upon this earth, and it's all around us, and we've all experienced it. Give us patience, Father, or as the King James Version says, help us to be long-suffering, to suffer long with the difficulties and difficult people of this world. Help us to suffer long and wait upon You to do Your perfect work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.